Have you ever doubted if you're a child of God? Or have you ever questioned whether you actually have eternal life? Or have you ever feared that maybe you'll just die and go to hell and that you're never really one of God's children to start with? Well, if so, this sermon's for you. And if not, then hopefully there'll still be something in it for you. But I want to speak this morning on assurance of salvation. And this will be a two-parter. I'll do it today, and then we'll also finish it up tomorrow. But just a disclaimer before I start, all of the information in this study is only applicable to specific people. It's only applicable to those who have repented of their sins, believed the gospel, and have been baptized and joined to a true New Testament church. Anything else I say in here really doesn't apply to everybody else. If you want it to apply to you, then you've got to get in the very place where God makes these promises to you. Repenting and believing the gospel and being baptized are the very first steps of the Christian life. They're not the last steps, and they're not unnecessary steps. It's the very first thing. So a lot of people out there call themselves Christians. I mean, we meet them all the time, and they've never been baptized. They're certainly not members of true churches, and yet they take the name of Christ. And it's kind of bizarre if you think about it. And I grew up in a church like this where the majority of the people in the church were not baptized. Just that my baptism in that church at 20-some years old was the first baptism I ever witnessed in my life. I had never even seen a baptism before. And yet this is a whole group of people that are all calling themselves Christians, and yet they haven't taken the very first step in becoming a Christian and being baptized. You look in Mark 1 in verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Very first thing to do is to repent and believe the gospel. And this is what Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Here's the very beginning of the New Testament church, or close to it anyway. This is whenever it really took off and started growing at a very quick pace. And Peter had been preaching to these people that were from every nation under heaven, Jews. And these people had been responsible either directly or indirectly for the death of Jesus Christ. And he preaches to them and he tells them that they crucified Jesus Christ in verse 36. And when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. The Lord had changed their hearts, given them a heart of flesh that they could feel those pricks. And they responded to it with conviction. And in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And there, in a nutshell, is how it's supposed to happen. People hear the gospel, they're pricked and convicted in their hearts about what they've heard, they realize they're a sinner, they realize that they need a Savior, and they ask, "What shall I do?" The answer is repent and be baptized. And when they were baptized, they were joined to the church. And this is all review, we've been over this stuff a million times. But what Peter didn't tell them when they said, "What shall we do?" He didn't say, "Pray some prayer in your heart and go on your merry way." Repent and be baptized. And when they were baptized, they were added to the church. So this is the first step. If a person claims to be a Christian and they haven't done this, they haven't even gotten the first rung of the ladder yet. And there are lots of rungs after this to Christian growth, but you got to at least get on the first rung. And when a man is baptized and added to the church, then he's made to drink into one spirit, and he's given the assurance that he's a child of God. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, now, we read about Peter and the apostles baptizing those men, physically dunking them underwater. But there was something else that was happening at the same time. And that's what the Spirit of God was doing. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost that Peter said they would receive. If you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here's the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's what the Holy Ghost gives. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. When you're baptized, the Spirit of God makes you a spiritual member of the body of Christ, the New Testament church, that is. And you're made to drink into that Spirit. You get nourishment and refreshment, and you get that assurance and that understanding that you are a child of God. If you don't have that, it's no wonder that a person would doubt whether they're a child of God or not, because they haven't even been put into the place where the Spirit of God specially ministers to them and gives them that assurance that they are one of His children. So why would a person who has not kept the very first and most basic commandment of Jesus Christ have any assurance that he has eternal life? I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you haven't kept the very first one, why would you be assured that you had eternal life? Such a person has no assurance, according to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Now, it's ironic that I said I'm going to preach on assurance of salvation, and I've spent the last 10 minutes telling people how they have no assurance. But like I said, I'm talking to you people, but I'm giving a disclaimer to anybody that might be hearing this later on that I'm not necessarily talking to them if they haven't even got themselves in a church yet. That's the point. Luke 6, 46 through 49. Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That man is like the guy when he hears the gospel and he does what Jesus says and he's baptized and he takes Jesus' yoke upon him and he starts keeping his commandments and living in a life in obedience to Jesus Christ. He's like the man that built his house on a foundation, on a rock. And when the storms come and when the assaults of the devil come, this man can't be shaken. When the devil comes to him and says, are you really a child of God? And batters him on the side, he's not knocked off the foundation. But look at the guy that has not done what Jesus says. Verse 49, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The guy that doesn't do what Jesus says, and yet calls him Lord. You see, because there's lots of people out there that claim to be Christians, and they call Jesus Lord, but they haven't even done the first thing of what he says. That guy is like the guy that built his house on the sand. And it looks good. I mean, it looks kind of, the house on the sand, the house on the rock, they both look pretty much like the same house, and we assume that they're the same thing. But when the storm comes, when the assaults of the devil come, and then this guy that built his house on the sand, he starts to question, am I really a child of God? Am I just a pretender or not? He didn't do what Jesus said, and he doesn't have that assurance, that foundation in his life. So if you're questioning your eternal state, then repent and be baptized and see if your problem isn't eradicated. That would be the first step. So, and I've dealt with this. I've dealt with this with people that have contacted me. Because the thing is, when you put videos out on the internet, then you meet all kinds of people, and people contact you and they email you, and you find people that have some real problems from time to time. And yet it's hard to really help them much because they haven't taken the first step. And you just got to tell them, you need to take the first step. You need to repent and be baptized and get in a church and then see if some of these problems that you have don't go away. But if a person won't do that, then you may as well just stop listening to the message right now, because everything else I have to say for the next 2 days is to people just like you guys who are in a true church and have taken Christ's yoke upon you and have done what he said. Now, that said, many Christians, and I mean true baptized Christians, do struggle with doubts concerning their eternal salvation. That is not uncommon, and it's not unusual for that to happen. Jesus told us in Mark 11 and verse 22, he said to have faith in God, which kind of seems like a rather basic commandment that he wouldn't even have to tell us. But if he told us that, what does that mean? It means that we struggle with that and we don't have faith when we should, right? Mark 11 and verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. This is after they saw when he had cursed the fig tree, and I think this is when he cursed the fig tree. Yeah, after he cursed the fig tree, and they were surprised at when he just said to the fig tree, you know, let no fruit bear on thee henceforth forever, some words to that effect. And they were surprised at that, and he says, have faith in God. And then he goes on to say that if you had faith like a mustard seed, or he says that in another place anyway, that they could say to the mountain, be removed hence and cast into the sea. So he's telling them of the importance of faith here and the power that a little child of God can have just through a little bit of faith. Now, what is the antonym of faith? It's doubt, right? And this is what we're talking about this morning. If you look in Matthew 14 and verse 31, we'll see that doubt is the opposite of faith. Matthew 14 and verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This is Peter, whenever he had walked on water, and he had then started to doubt, started to lose his faith, and he began to sink. And Jesus reached down and picks him back up. But we see there the contrast. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So when we're doubting, we're not believing. These things are the opposite. And this is even made clearer in Mark 11 and verse 23. Mark 11 and verse 23. This is the verse after the one we just read. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall doubt not in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. You see the contrast there. He says, and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe. So doubting and believing are the exact opposite things. To have faith is belief, trust, confidence. It's confidence, reliance, trust in the ability, goodness, etc. of a person, in the efficacy or worth of a thing, or in the truth of a statement or doctrine. Now, on the other hand, to doubt, or doubt the noun, is the subjective state of uncertainty with regard to the truth or reality of anything, undecidedness of belief or opinion, a feeling of uncertainty as to something, especially uncertainty as to the truth of Christianity or some other religious belief or doctrine. That's actually the primary definition. It's interesting that the definition of doubt primarily refers to, in a special sense, the uncertainty of the truth of Christianity. And like I said, this is something that we all face from time to time, or at least most of us face from time to time. I face it from time to time. There'll be times when I just wonder, is this even true? Is our religion even true? Is there even a God? You know, I know I've said this before, but then I literally just go back to the most fundamental arguments and I just look around and say, well, the universe is here, the earth is here, human beings are here, all these complex animals are here, and they didn't get here by themselves or not some cosmic explosion or something like that. There must be a God, there must be a designer. And if there's a designer and we're the highest level of creation, that must mean that God has an interest in us. And if he has an interest in us, then he probably communicated with us in some way to communicate himself to us. And here we have a book which says that he did that. And then this book has all these prophecies that were made thousands of years ago, and hundreds of which have been fulfilled in the New Testament, and you just start reasoning it out, and you realize that, yeah, there are reasonable, good reasons to believe in the faith that we have. That's why it's important to know the first principles and the basics. And I've had people that have been ashamed of themselves for doubting things, and then they ask me, you know, is this unusual? And when I tell them that, well, I've had doubts too, and that's like it's a comfort, right? A misery loves company or type of thing, and it's a comfort. Oh, well, if a pastor had doubts, then I guess I can too. And I'm not saying it's good to have doubts, or, you know, you should have doubts or anything, but when you do, there are ways to deal with them. So don't feel like if you ever have a doubt that you couldn't be a child of God, because that's not true at all. But given these definitions, then, if we have doubts, then the root of the doubt is a lack of faith. You see, because if faith and doubt are the opposites and you have doubt, that means you don't have faith. Now, it doesn't mean that maybe you have 100% doubt and 0% faith, but to the extent that you have doubt, you have lost faith. Right? It's almost like a balance. If you move faith, if you take from faith and you put it on doubt, you know, you move, take from doubt, you put it on faith, and that's how it works. It's a balanced system. But the good news is that we are not alone in this struggle. Did you know that Jesus' disciples themselves struggled with doubt? They walked the earth with the Son of God. They saw God manifest in the flesh. They saw the miracles. They saw things that we would kill to see, metaphorically speaking, of course. And they struggled with doubt. Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. They were on a ship one time, and there was a great tempest. And apparently, I've never been on a ship where there was a tempest, but I'm sure you have, Wayne. And I can imagine, especially if you're on a smaller ship and the thing's being tossed to and fro and the waves are coming over the edge of the ship and you're taking water. And I can imagine that would be a fearful thing. And they were concerned and they went and woke up Jesus. He was taking a nap. He wasn't worried about it or doubting or anything. He had faith. And he rebuked the sea and said, "Peace be still," in verse 39. In verse 40, it says, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These are his 12 disciples. I mean, this is the cream of the crop, right? And they had no faith at that point. He didn't say, "How have you lost some of your faith?" They said, "You have no faith." These men literally thought, "We're going to die. There's nothing that's going to be able to save us from this situation. We are without hope." They had no faith. Another time, they asked the Lord to increase their faith. Even they recognized that they had problems with their faith. Luke 17 and verse 5. I do apologize for not getting you an outline. I just forgot to email it on Thursday. Normally, I email my outlines out on Fridays. I even have a reminder on my phone to remind me to do it so I don't forget. But since I came down here on Friday, and anyway, I was going to try to send it through my phone from Dropbox, but you don't need to know all that stuff anyway. It's really not important. The fact is you just don't have an outline. So you can jot things down if you like, and I'll send it to you later. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." That's a good prayer. We should all pray that. Peter exhorts us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ought to pray to have our faith increased. And you see the humility of the disciples here. They recognized that they were men that lacked in faith. And if they lacked in faith, then there's no reason why we should feel so ashamed if from time to time we lack in faith, because we're made of the same dirt that they were, right? There was once a man that said to the Lord in Mark 9 and verse 24, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." So it's possible to believe and yet disbelieve in similar ways, at similar times. I mean, you can't believe and not believe in the same way at the same time, but at one time you can sort of believe, but you can still have doubts, right? You can have a mixture of faith and doubt. In Mark 9 and verse 24, Well, that's Mark 4, verse 24. Mark 9, in verse 24. We'll start in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He wanted Jesus to heal his son. And you can imagine coming to Jesus asking him to heal your son. And you've seen the miracles, you believe that he can do it, but in the back of your mind you're wondering, can he really do it or something? So he's got belief, but he's got doubt. And he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me move all the doubt over onto the side, the faith side of the scale. The disciples doubted even after Jesus had been risen from the dead when they had eyewitness credible testimony to tell them that it happened. Not to mention, Jesus had prophesied to them that it would happen numerous times. How many times through the Gospels did he not say that the Son of Man had to be crucified and raised again the third day? He said this numerous times. And yet when it happened, they still didn't believe it. Look in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 28, 16 and 17. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Some doubted. Mark 16 and verse 14. Jesus had to upbraid them for their unbelief because they didn't believe the people witnessed his resurrection and then told them about it. You realize we're in the same position that these disciples were before they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. They had eyewitness testimony to say that he had been resurrected, and they didn't believe it. They were in the same position as we are, because we haven't seen the resurrected Jesus Christ in person yet, but we have credible eyewitness testimony of people that did, and they wrote it down in the four Gospels. Mark 16 and verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, it's okay. Seeing is believing and you didn't see it yet, so it's okay that you didn't believe. No, he took them to task and held them accountable because they didn't believe eyewitness testimony of his resurrection. And he holds us to the same standard. Remember John the Baptist? And I know I've made this point before, but I think it's so interesting. John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ. He pointed him out and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He saw the heavens opened. He saw the Holy Ghost descending upon him like a dove. He heard the voice from heaven that said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then John gets put into prison, and then John starts to doubt. He starts to question. And he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Are you really the Messiah, or is there really the real Messiah coming after you? Have we mistaken you for the Messiah? Jesus didn't run to the prison and say, John, look at me, touch me, handle me, remember it's me, remember the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He didn't say any of that. What did he tell them? Go back and tell John, the dead are raised, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the poor of the gospel preached unto them. Go tell them that. And that's all he told them to tell John. And they go back and they say, John, Jesus told us to tell you that the dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the poor of the gospel preached unto them. And John says, Oh, well, yeah, I remember back in Isaiah it said that those things would happen with when the Messiah came. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, there's the prophecy. Okay, yeah, he fits the bill. The evidence is he's the Messiah. Jesus gave John the same thing that he gives us, the testimony of the scripture, the fulfilled prophecies, and the eyewitness testimony. The same thing he gave John the Baptist to believe that he was the Christ, he gives to us. Look in John 20, verses 24 through 25. John 20, 24 through 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And this is why Thomas has the nickname of Doubting Thomas, right? Don't we still use that term today when somebody won't believe and we say that he's a what? He's a doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. I was talking about, I think it might have been a Bible study. Maybe it was last week in Bible study. You guys might not have heard it yet. I was talking about Alexander the coppersmith that did Paul much evil. I said, you know, if that guy's in heaven, the poor guy, I mean, he's been ensconced in Scripture for 2,000 years as the guy that did Paul much evil. And I thought, if he's in heaven, can you imagine everybody that goes up and you're introducing yourselves and he says, Hi, I'm Alexander the coppersmith. And you're like, oh, you're that guy. Oh. So anyway, you can imagine poor Thomas. Everybody that meets him, they're like, oh, yeah, you were the guy, the handprints and the nail guy. Yeah, I've heard of you before. So anyway. But once Thomas saw, he believed. And what did Jesus say in verse 29? Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So yeah, Thomas was blessed to see and believe, but guess what? You guys are more blessed because you have not seen and yet believed. That's what Peter said, having not seen, you loved. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Now here's the good part. Even during our times of unbelief, the Lord still remains faithful. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, 3 through 4. So sometimes we have our bouts of unbelief. But though we may struggle with unbelief, God never struggles with unbelief. Because God believes His own promises. When God promises eternal life, and that's what it says. This is the promise that He hath promised, even eternal life. When God promises that, He believes His own promises. He's always faithful to His own word, and there is never a chance that He could let any of His children slip out of His hand whom He had covenanted to save. He's always faithful. Romans 3, verses 3 through 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what if some did not believe? Is that going to overthrow the faith of God? God forbid, it's impossible. So that even if we don't believe, God always remains faithful. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 in verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. It says, If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Because the thing is, if God were to just get disheartened and disgruntled when one of his children have a bout of unbelief, and if he were to say, you know what? That was just a bad idea. I shouldn't have even saved that guy to start with. You know what? That just irritates me. He doesn't even believe in me. That's it. Go to hell. You know, I'm done with you. He can't do that because he would be denying himself to do that because he swore and promised eternal life. And he sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of his people. And this was his promise that Jesus would give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. So for him to turn us away when we don't believe would be for him to deny himself. And he can't do that. Look at Psalm 89, verses 29 through 34. Psalm 89, 29 through 34. This was spoken of David, and it's really a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It says, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit the transgression, their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. God says, if Jesus' children forsake my law and, how did he say it, and keep not my commandments and break my statutes, I'll visit them with chastisement. Oh, you will sting for it. The Lord chastens those he loves. But nevertheless, he says, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him. God will never utterly take away his love from us. He may spank us from time to time, but he will never let his faithfulness to fail. He will never break his covenant, and he will never alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth, which said that he will save us to the uttermost by Jesus Christ. Speaking of David, there was a time when David really messed up. If you remember that, after David, well, there were several times that David messed up, one of which was with Bathsheba, but then another time was whenever David decided that he was going to move the Ark of the Covenant with the way the Philistines did with an ox cart, and a man named Uzzah ended up paying for that transgression with his life. And David was not happy with the Lord at first. He said the Lord made a breach upon us, but then David realized that he was the one that really had messed up. And David later was, I guess, reviewing his history of what happened with Bathsheba, what happened with the ark, with what happened with his children that he didn't discipline the way that he should have. And Absalom had gone off and tried to take the kingdom from him. And a lot of bad things happened to David. And David was a good king, but not that great of a father, really. He didn't have his kids under control very well. And he says there in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, 2 Samuel 23, 5, I don't know, did I give you the verse ahead of time? Oh, I didn't. I was turning to it and I hadn't given it to you yet. Sorry, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. As I was talking, you're thinking, okay, David, probably in 1 or 2 Samuel. Oh, you're talking about the end of his life, maybe 2 Samuel, maybe towards the end, and you're getting closer to it. And I was just seeing if you could figure it out on your own, and you did all right. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David says, even though my house isn't just the way it ought to be with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this, not my obedience or my behavior, but this, God's covenant is all my salvation. Even though he make it not to grow. So, you know, I'm not growing spiritually like I should, but yet God's made an everlasting covenant with me that he won't go back on. So, if you struggle with doubts about your eternal salvation, you are in, well, good company, bad company, I don't know. You're in company with some good people, we'll put it that way. Anyway, so what do you do if you have struggles with unbelief? Well, first of all, you always want to look to the models of faith. It always helps if you're going through a hard time and you look at somebody else who's been there before and who has done well and succeeded. You know, if you're trying to start your own business, you probably get books and you read about successful businessmen or something. And you look and you saw how they did it, and then you try to emulate what they've done. You follow the best. Well, the same applies here. Let's look first of all to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the model of faith. If you look in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus here told us that he always did those things which pleased the Father. John chapter 8 and verse 29. It says, and he that sent me, Jesus said, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And what do we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6? that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and Jesus says that I always do those things which please God. You put those two together, and we see that Jesus always had faith. Jesus never had a bout of unbelief, because unbelief is sin after all, right? If he would have had a bout of unbelief, he would have sinned. And we know unbelief is sin. In John 16, I think it is. I think it's 16 and verse 9. It is. Where Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit and he would reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In verse 8 and in verse 9, he says, of sin because they believe not on me. So it is a sin not to believe. Jesus never sinned, therefore he never doubted. He always believed. Abraham, good example. Turn with me to Romans 4:18 through 21. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Not, and being not weak in faith, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, being fully persuaded of what he was promised, that he was able to perform. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according as it was, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now this was an example of faith, because Abraham, when God promised him a son, was 75 years old. Sarah was 65 years old, past the childbearing years. And Abraham believed God. And then it went on for years and years and years, 25 years. And Abraham eventually, after a while, got impatient, and Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, and he had a son through Hagar. But the Lord said, no, it's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through Sarah. Sarah shall have a son. And Abraham did have a bout of unbelief, if you remember that. He did. He laughed in his heart. Am I going to have a son when I'm old? And Sarah likewise laughed at the Lord. But through all that and through his bouts of unbelief, he still believed in the promise of God. At 100 years old, he had the promised son. Sarah was 90. Now, given that example of faith, none of us can really say, well, yeah, Abraham believed God, but he certainly hasn't endured what I endured. I don't think you're 100 and your wife is 90 yet, and you are doubting whether you're going to have the promised child. All right, so Abraham is pretty high on a pinnacle there. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say that it'll be imputed unto us for righteousness if we believe like Abraham did. Now, here's the thing. Abraham did get the promised son. He did get that promise. But there were other promises that God made to Abraham. He made him the promise that he would have all this land. He said, look around. All this land you see, it will all be yours. He promised it to him and to his seed forever. And Abraham died not having received the promise. Nevertheless, he was persuaded that he would receive them afar, you know, having seen them afar off through faith. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 13. See, Abraham could look beyond the material and see the spiritual promises of God. Abraham could realize when God said, I'm going to give you all this land, and Abraham never got even so much as to set his foot on, we're told in the Bible. And Abraham could look beyond that and realize, no, no, God is promising me a spiritual inheritance of the heavenly land, the heavenly city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'll just keep reading the next couple of verses. For they that say such things desire plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God hath prepared for them a city. Someday, the Lord's going to burn up this heaven and this earth. He's going to create a new earth, and there's going to be a new land of Canaan, and Abraham is going to possess that land. Because notice what it says there. It says, but now, presently, they, that is Abraham and the patriarchs, who are dead and are spiritually in heaven, now they desire, present tense, not they desire right now in heaven, they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. They desire a better country. They're still looking for that new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. They have the same hope that we do. It says that Abraham was persuaded. Persuaded means prevailed upon, convinced, having an assured opinion. Convinced means brought to a state of conviction, firmly persuaded. So it wasn't Abraham's opinion that he had the land waiting for him. It wasn't his opinion that God would give him a son, but he was fully convinced. He was certain. Abraham was no skeptic. He was no sophist. He believed that you could know something and that you could know that you know it. And he believed it with all his heart. How about another example of faith? The Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul didn't run the run of faith uncertainly. See, uncertainly would be you're doubting. You believe a little bit, but you're doubting. You're not totally convinced. It might be, but it might not. I'm just not sure. That's not Paul's life. Paul was not uncertain. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 that he knew who he believed in. He wasn't guessing at it or hoping at it. He knew. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You can know God, and you can know that you know God. Paul was persuaded. Not only did he know God, but he was persuaded that God was able to keep that which he had committed unto him against that day, against the last day, that God would be faithful unto Paul until the last day. Paul was persuaded that nothing could separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. Remember what persuaded means. Persuaded means prevailed upon, convinced, having an assured opinion. Brought to a state of conviction, firmly persuaded. He said, for I am persuaded, fully convinced, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's the example. Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul was persuaded, fully convinced, that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we can have assurance of salvation and be sure of our election. We can. Some people don't think we can. And this is some people's argument against the doctrine of election. Well, how can you really know? You think you're one of the chosen, but how do you really know you're one of the chosen? You can know that you're one of the chosen. It's not guesswork. It's not hoping. You can know. And I'll show you the next rest of this study and next how you can know. Assurance is the state of being sure or assured. It's objective certainty, assuredness. So you can be certain. There are a lot of people out there that don't think that you can be certain about anything. And they'll tell you that you can't be certain about anything. You know what you ask an idiot like that? Are you sure about that? You can't be sure about anything. Are you sure about that? It's a self-refuting statement. It's one of those stupid things. You can't know anything. Well, do you know that? If you know that you can't know anything, you know something. You know at least one thing. You see, skepticism, which is what the sophist back of Socrates' day believed in, where you couldn't know anything, it's self-refuting nonsense. There is no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure about that? It's ridiculous to say that you can't have assurance or you can't know anything for certain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance of our salvation. Acts 17 and verse 31. Let's see, my mind is not capable of reasoning to find truth. Really? Did you just use your mind to formulate that conclusion? You see, it's just ridiculous. I mean, all you got to do is just ask them the same question they just told you, and you've refuted their whole argument. It's pretty simple, really. Acts 17 and verse 31. Acts 17 and verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's your assurance. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he proved that he was who he said he was. He fulfilled numerous prophecies that he was the Messiah. And when he did that, we can be assured that he was, because he was resurrected, we can be assured that he was who he said he was. And if we can be assured that he said that he was who he said he was, then we can be assured that what he said was true. Like, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You can take the words of Jesus Christ as truth because he was raised from the dead. Nobody else has been raised from the dead to die no more. That's a unique characteristic of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the proof that our sins were put away. Look at Romans 4 and verse 25. Romans 4 and verse 25. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Do you want to know if your sins were actually put away or not? You look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I used to wonder, before I heard a good sermon on it, how is it that we are justified by the resurrection of Christ? You know, I always got the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that put away our sins, but how did the resurrection save us? Because after all, weren't the sins fully put away and atoned for by the death of Christ? Why do we need the resurrection of Christ? Well, justification, remember there's two actions of justice, or two aspects of justification. There is the effectual, eternal aspect where Jesus puts away your sins and blots them out. And then there is the evidential, temporal aspect of justification where your faith shows you to be justified, right? So one of which is what Jesus does on the cross. The other one is your belief that shows the evidence that he did it for you. Well, the resurrection is justifies us in the sense of showing the evidence and the proof that we are justified. Because remember, the wages of sin is death, right? Basic Bible doctrine 101. Wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't have any sin, right? But he took our sins upon him. He was made sin for us. So he had all of our sins and he died for those sins. And then once he died for the sins, and the sins were put away, because he suffered infinitely for them on the cross. Being a divine being, he could suffer infinitely for that finite period of time on the cross. He suffered infinitely and put those sins away, and then he was buried. When he's raised again from the dead, that proves that the sin is gone, right? Because if he still had sin, the wages of sin is death. He could have never been reborn from the dead if he still had our sins on him. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that our sins were put away. And it says that he's raised again to die no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, because our sins are put away. So that's why we are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the proof that the sins were put away. Now, here's another way that you can have assurance of your election. If you receive the gospel not simply as words, but with power that changes your life, you can know and have assurance that you're one of the elect. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. Knowing, see how we start off? We can know. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. See, Paul is telling the Thessalonians that he knows their election of God. He knows that God elected them. How does Paul know? It's not by divine revelation. It's not because God spoke to him inwardly and said, hey, these people are the elect. He tells us why. Here's how he knows that these Thessalonians were elected by God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in much assurance, or in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. When they received the gospel as a powerful message, a life-changing message, and they received it with the, how did he say it? Not in word only, in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. When they received it and were assured of it, Paul could look at that and know that they were the elect. Well, if Paul can look at it and know that these people are the elect by how they received the gospel and the effect that it had in their life, if he can know that, well, they can know that. They can look at how they received the gospel and realize this was not some natural phenomenon. Natural men don't receive the gospel this way. I received the gospel with power and with much assurance. It changed my life. I am a different person after I received the gospel and believed it. And if that's true of you, then you have the assurance that you are one of the elect. That's how you can know you're one of the elect, because you receive the gospel with power and with much assurance. Here's another way we can know. When we labor for the Lord and we minister to the saints, we can have full assurance to the end. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. How do you have the full assurance to the end of your life that you're one of the children of God, that you're one of God's elect? Well, right there, in verse 10, your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Whenever you do labor for the Lord and you minister to the Lord and you minister to him through ministering to his saints, to your brethren in the church, whenever you're there for each other and you're supporting each other and helping each other out and praying for each other and loving each other, you show the full assurance. And you do that till the end of your life, and you will have full assurance that you are one of the children of God. It doesn't make you one of the children of God. It shows the evidence that you're one of the children of God. That's why I said at the very beginning, that this sermon is to believing children of God who are baptized church members. I'm not talking about Joe Blow out there on the internet somewhere that's sitting there in his living room and listening to a sermon once in a while. I'm not talking to him. I'm talking to people in a church. That's who I'm talking to. Here's another way you can know you're one of the children of God with assurance. If you draw near to God, holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering, and you continue to assemble with the church and not forsake that assembly. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Wavering's like doubting. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. If you want to have the full assurance of faith, it's by holding fast to the profession of your faith without wavering. It's by considering one another and provoking one another to love and to good works. And it's by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Keep going to church. Keep being faithful to your brethren. Keep provoking each other to love and good works. And you will have the full assurance of faith. The assurance is in the obedience. Obedience doesn't make you a child of God, but it lets you know that you're a child of God. That's the distinction to be made. Here's another way that we can have assurance of our election. When we study the Word of God, which reveals Christ, that'll give us a full assurance of understanding. Look at Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Paul says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." You realize that's us he's speaking of there, right? He says he's got a great conflict for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Have you seen Paul's face in the flesh? No. What's that tell me? It tells me that we are some of the ones that he had a great conflict for. Or at least I'm going to extrapolate that and say that anyway. Seems reasonable to me. He knew there would be believers on down the line that would hear his words, so it might be a bit of an extrapolation, but I like it anyway. That their hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is Paul's prayer for those whom he ministered to and for people that hadn't even met him in the flesh like us. He wants our hearts to be knit together and comforted in love to the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery. How do you acknowledge the mystery of Christ and of God? You got to read it. To acknowledge means to own the knowledge of. You've got to read it. You read the book, you study the book, and you learn of Jesus Christ, and then you have the full assurance of understanding of Jesus Christ. So you see, how do you know that you're one of the elect? Well, first of all, you receive the gospel with power and assurance and the Holy Ghost with, how else did he put it there? Yeah, with the power that changes your life, basically. Then you labor, once you get into the church, when you receive the gospel, you're baptized, you're added to the church. Once you get into the church, then you labor for the Lord and you labor for the saints, and that gives you full assurance to the end. And then you continue in that faith, you continue holding that profession and not wavering, you continue ministering to the saints, you continue assembling with the saints, and you continue studying the Word of God. And all those things give you the assurance that you are a child of God. Now, if that wasn't enough for you, let me give you some more specifics. How do we gain the assurance of eternal life? Well, first of all, we're not going to finish this whole section, and we're going to do some of it today, and then we'll get to it, the rest of it, next time. But the first thing is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This will give you assurance of eternal life. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 23. 1 John 3 and verse 23. But remember, I'm talking to people who have been baptized, who've been joined to a church, and I'm telling you that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life. I'm not talking to Joe Blow out there. 1 John 3 and verse 23. I'm not saying Joe Blow doesn't have eternal life. I'm talking about assurance of eternal life. Joe Blow, I don't, maybe there is a guy out there that's actually named Joe Blow and he's really offended right now, but Joe Blow does not have assurance of eternal life if Joe Blow is not in a church. 1 John 3 and verse 23. After all, what have I been doing? What have I been doing to prove my points so far this morning? I've been reading you out of the book, right? I've been reading you specifically out of the New Testament. And who is the New Testament written to? Look at the very first verse of every epistle. It is written to churches. This is not written to Joe Blow, unless Joe Blow is a member of a church. This is written to churches. 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. So it's a commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said there in Acts 16 and verse 31, he told that Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer was in jeopardy of his life. He was fearful what was going to happen to him if he lost all his prisoners. And he came to them trembling, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 30. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." How do you have the assurance of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. That's the first step. Now, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Bible says you are born of God. 1 John 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. This is an extremely important verse. I recommend memorizing this verse because this verse will come in handy next time when I talk about how to deal with these doubts that the devil throws at you. This is one verse that you're going to want to have memorized. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. It says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's present tense. If you believe, you are born of God. You can know that you have eternal life, which is what being born of God is. When you're born of God, you are reborn. You are given new spiritual life, eternal life. You can know that you are born again if you believe the gospel, because believing is the evidence of the new birth. Now, there are people out there, and this is kind of weird, but there are people out there that believe in election. They believe in sovereign grace, but they don't really believe that they're one of the elect. They get that God has chosen people. They just think that he's chosen other people, and they haven't chosen. He hasn't chosen themselves. And I've met people, I'm not just speculating, I've dealt with people that believe this very thing. People that believe in election and believe they're going to hell. And it's a horrible thing. And I gave them the same information I'm going to give you right now. The thing is, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you must believe that he is your Christ. He can't be the Christ without being your Christ. And I'll prove it. I just showed you from 1 John 5:1, you are born of God if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Did you notice what it says there? Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you believe that that Jesus is the Christ, it means you're born of God. And this means that Jesus died for your sins and regenerated you. Remember, being born of God is regeneration. It's the same thing. Regeneration and being born again are synonyms, and I've defined those terms before. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are regenerated, which means you have eternal life. And if you are born of God, it means that Jesus is your Christ. It means that he died for you personally. So if you believe that he is the Christ, you are born of God, and therefore he is your Christ. You see it? Let me say it again. If you believe he is the Christ, that he died for sins, that he died for sinners, the Bible says if you believe that, you are born of God. And if you're born of God, it means that he did that for you. So if you believe he is the Christ, you have to believe he's your Christ. It's impossible to believe he's the Christ without believing that he's your Christ. You can't do it. So therefore, you cannot believe that Jesus died for sinners without believing that he died for you. We're told in John 5:24 that he that believes on Jesus Christ hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you hear the word of the gospel and you believe on Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, you are passed from death unto life, and you shall not come into condemnation. We're told in John 3:36 that he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. This is why I say the most important thing that you can do to have the assurance of eternal salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scripture reveals him. John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Not gets it, but has it. If you believe, you already have it, because your belief is the evidence of eternal life. Not the cause, but the evidence of eternal life. That's a hard one to get across. I've been talking to this guy on YouTube for a while. I don't do this very often, but something about him, even though he kind of sounded a bit antagonistic, something just seemed like he may be sincere and he may just have an abrasive personality or something. And I've been going back and forth with him, and I can't figure him out yet, so I don't know. But anyway, for some reason I thought it was worthy of my time. And I've been trying to get across to him that belief is the evidence, belief, repentance, baptism, all these things are the evidence of eternal life, not the cause. And there's still a little bit of a gap in understanding there, but it's not exactly the easiest concept until you get it, and then once you get it, it's so easy to understand. But when you've been programmed your whole life to believe that belief is the cause of eternal life, it's really hard to wrap your mind that it's around the fact that it's actually the evidence, not the cause. But once you get it, it's pretty easy. John 6 and verse 47. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, if you read a non-inspired version, you can just believe any old thing you feel like. You can believe the sky is blue and have eternal life, because in that perversion, Jesus said, I say unto you, he that believeth hath everlasting life. So you can just believe whatever. I mean, believe a lie, believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Believe whatever you want, according to the NIV, and you have everlasting life. But the King James Bible says, he that believeth on me. You got to believe on a specific thing. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you shall not perish, but you have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. I figure every other preacher uses John 3, 16, 14 times in a sermon. I'd at least use it once every 6 months. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe on the only begotten Son, you will not perish, and you have everlasting life. John 3:16 is a good promise. And those who believe, the Bible says, are justified already. Acts 13 and verse 39. Acts 13 and verse 39. See, we take the same verses that other people use to tell you how to get eternal life, and we just read what they actually say, properly interpreted, and show us that these verses give us the assurance of eternal life. They don't tell us how to get it. They show us that we have it. So there's the difference. Acts 13 and verse 39. And by him, that is by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, it's Jesus that does the justifying, and your belief shows that you are justified. Now, here's the next thing, and this will be the last point of how to gain assurance of eternal life today, and then we'll get the rest of them next time, tomorrow. But you also want to believe and need to believe that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. Now, I'm going to show you why that's important. I mean, of course it's important because it's the truth, but there's a specific reason why, if you want the assurance of eternal salvation, that you have to believe that salvation is by grace. And I'll get to that in just a second. But let me first of all just give you the verses that say that salvation is by grace alone and not your works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The grace and the faith are not of yourselves. Now, if the grace and the faith are not of yourselves, who might they be? Well, we read in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. If that faith is not of yourselves, whose faith might it be? Oh, maybe the faith that the Bible says justified us, the faith of Jesus Christ. It also says that in Romans chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 3 and in Philippians chapter is it through maybe 3 also. Anyway, it says it many different places, Galatians 2 and so on, that we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you're not saved by your works. And if you believe that you're saved by your works, you are not going to have assurance of eternal salvation. You are going to have doubt, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But first, look in Romans chapter 11, 5 through 6. Romans chapter 11 and verses 5 through 6. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. That verse couldn't get much more plain that you can't have grace and works mingled and mixed together. If it's by grace, it can't be by works. Because grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It is favor, favorable, or benignant regard, or its manifestation, favor or goodwill in counter-distinction to right or obligation, is a rough paraphrase of the definition. So it's favor in counter-distinction to right or obligation. If God is obliged to save you by grace, then he's saving you because of your works. If he has to do something because of something you did, if he's obliged to, that means salvation is by works, it's not by grace. So if you mix works in there, it's just all works. There's no more grace. Of course, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 is one of our favorites. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You see, grace is always set in contrast to works. And Titus 3:5, another one of my favorites. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we're not saved by the works, We're not damned for the bad works. Well, we would be if it weren't for Christ, but we're not damned by the bad works. We're not saved by the good works. Salvation has nothing to do with bad or good works. It has to do with the works that Christ did on the cross. That's the work that saved us. Now, if you believe that you were saved by works, and that would include your faith, because it's faith is something you do, right? Didn't the Philippian jailer ask Paul and Silas, "What shall I do?" And he said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So faith is something you do, and everybody that's done it knows that it's a lot of work, right? To believe is work. We read about the work of faith. The disciples said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And what did Jesus say? "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So faith is a work. So if you believe that you're saved by your works, including your faith, then you will be trusting in your faith or your other works for salvation and not God alone. Because if you think it's your works that got you saved, then it's your works that are going to continue to need to get you saved, to keep you saved. And if you believe by that your faith or your works got you saved, then what are you really believing in? You're believing in your faith or you're believing in your works. When somebody asks you, "Why are you saved?" and you say, "Because I believed I got saved. Because I did these works. Because I got baptized or I did whatever, I prayed some prayer. That's why I'm saved." And what are you actually trusting in then? Remember, belief and trust are synonyms, same thing. So what is that person trusting in for their salvation? They are trusting in the fact that they either believed or that they were baptized or that they prayed some prayer or that they joined some church or they did something. They're trusting in whatever they did, right? When you're trusting in something that you did, how much assurance are you going to have of eternal life when you think that you got eternal life because of something you did? None. Especially when bouts of unbelief come along. And then you're going to wonder, did I do it right? Did I really pray the prayer? Was I really sincere? And I know what I'm talking about. I was a little kid. I prayed that prayer, you know, I was 5 years old or whatever. And I basically just repeated after some 12-year-old kid that led me through it. And I got eternal life, don't you know? And then maybe, I don't know how old I was, I'm guessing maybe 10 or something like that, 8 or 10, I don't know how old I was. And I was convicted about it, and I was afraid I was going to go to hell or something, and I didn't think, well, I was 5, maybe I didn't do it right, you know, back when I was a little kid. You know how little kids always talk about when they were little kids? It's kind of cute, you know, when you got a 8-year-old kid says when I was little or whatever. But anyway, so I was afraid maybe when I was a little kid I didn't do it right, so I sat down with my mom, and my mom went through it with me again and helped me, you know, ask Jesus to come into my heart or something. And I mean, she's well-meaning. She didn't know any better, right? And so then I felt a little better about it. But I was doubting my salvation because I was putting my trust in what I did as a 5-year-old kid. Let me tell you what, if you're trusting a 5-year-old kid to get you to heaven, even if that 5-year-old kid is yourself, you better get another trust because that's shaky foundation for eternal life. Let me tell you what. See, then when your faith wanes or you fail to keep up the good works, you'll begin to doubt that you're saved. Because if your faith is what saved you to start with and you're trusting in that faith, then what happens when you start to lose faith? You're losing the very thing that saved you, right? If your faith saved you and now all of a sudden my faith is starting to wane, now the very thing that got me to heaven is non-existent anymore. And how can the thing that got me to heaven not be here anymore? You see, Jesus got me to heaven. If Jesus isn't here anymore, I'm not going to heaven, right? If Jesus is fake and he's not around, I'm not going to heaven. Well, if my faith got me to heaven and then all of a sudden my faith is gone, I'm not going to heaven anymore because the thing that got me there has disappeared, right? Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 23, "All things are possible to him that believeth." Mark 9 and verse 23. Mark 9 and verse 23. Jesus saith unto, or said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." But it's only to those who believe in God, not themselves. Does anybody think that Jesus is saying all things are possible to him that believeth in himself? I mean, the world tells us that. Well, don't they tell us? Just believe in yourself. go to a high school graduation. Actually, I wouldn't recommend it. I'm not saying you can't go to your kid's graduation, but I mean, it is, to me, it's the most annoying thing to go to a high school graduation and to hear these 18-year-old kids that haven't experienced anything and know absolutely nothing, and they get up there and give these speeches about how great they're going to be and all they're going to accomplish and how much they know about life. It's quite comical. But anyway, what do they tell you? Just believe in yourself. You can be anything you want to be. Just believe in yourself. What a way to let a kid down. I mean, really? You're going to tell a little poor quadriplegic boy that you can be anything you want to be? I want to be a basketball player. I want to be a... Come on. I mean, that's ridiculous. You can't... I hate to break it to you. You can't be anything that you want to be. There's probably actually very few things that you can actually be if you're going to be realistic with yourself. God's made you to do certain things, and you can do those certain things pretty well. And the idea of life is to figure out to do the things that God has fitted you and suited you to be. But to say you can be anything you want to be is ridiculous. You can't be anything you want to be. You have physical incapabilities. We all do. For one thing, mental incapabilities. And you just have to be who God made you to be, not try to be anything you want to be. I realize I would be a terrible motivational speaker. I wouldn't get hired anywhere. But that is the truth. When Jesus said that to him that believeth all things that are possible, he's talking about to him that believeth in God all things are possible. Not believing in yourself. Believing in yourself will only get you a curse. And I will close with this verse. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Now, I'm not discouraging people from going out there and trying to do your best or trying something new. I mean, you never know. You a lot of times you can end up finding out that you're good at something that you didn't realize you're good at because you went and took the risk and took a step and launched out and tried to do something. Most people that are successful in this world, you know, successful business people, they failed many, many, many times. And if they would have just sat back and said, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, whatever my job is right now, they might have missed out on great opportunities. So I'm not saying don't try to do things, but just this idea of pride that I can be anything that I want to be and I can do anything that I want to do, that is foolishness. Okay, Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 anyway. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Yes, all things are possible to him that believeth, to him that believeth in God. But when you trust in man, including yourself, because after all, we are all men, you are cursed to trust in yourself. Put this in the context of eternal life. How many people out there are trusting in man for their eternal life? For their assurance of salvation, they're trusting in man. Either it's themselves and the faith that they had, or it's in some preacher or some priest or some religious leader or some guru or who knows who, but they're trusting in some man. Or you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're trusting in some fictitious God named Jesus or something like that. So next time, tomorrow, we're going to finish up this section on how to gain the assurance of eternal life. And then I think most importantly, we are going to look at how to deal with those pesky little doubts that we all deal with when you have these voices in your head and the devil's questioning you, saying, are you really a child of God? You're probably not really a son of God. If you did that sin, you're not a child of God. A child of God would understand more than you. A child of God would be a nicer person than you are. A child of God would keep God's commandments better than you are. When you get all those doubts, how do you deal with those? That's what we'll talk about tomorrow, Lord willing.